One of the things that Colleen gets to do when she's preparing the run sheet, can everyone hear me? Is it on? It's working? Cool. Is she gets to put a label for the sermon. And so the inside joke here is that this one is called Hope and Despair, Insights into My Workplace, is the one that's on the run sheet. But that's not what I'm calling the sermon today. But we are going through the second series in Ruth, the second week of our series through Ruth. I really enjoyed it last week. And I have to say that because it was Colleen. But also, just going through Ruth has been really great. It's only four chapters, and I encourage you to read it. And maybe encourage you to do the extra credit that Jack's done and read Judges as well. But disclaimer, maybe not on a full stomach. It's not a pretty book, okay? Judges. And Ruth, we often read it as a nice, cute rom-com. I think it's the inspiration for all those Christian romance novels that you see in the Christian bookstores. That's how we often read it, is this nice story. But there's a lot more depth to it. And if you're reading it as a nice Christian romance novel, as a nice Christian rom-com, and you're waiting for the Hallmark version to come out, you may not be getting all of it. And today, it comes with a little bit of a disclaimer that we're going to be looking at the passage at the end of Ruth, which is Naomi's lament. And it's an honest reflection of sorrow and grief and emptiness and brokenness. So this is just a warning that we've got some themes today that are complicated, and that we all have different experiences of that space of grief, of sorrow, of loss. Today's sermon is not going to be how to navigate grief in 20 minutes, and it's not going to be a why does God allow suffering in 20 minutes. It's not. It's going to be a look at Naomi's grief, Naomi's lament, looking at it in context and finding some hope in there. So that's where we're going this morning. So just setting the scene. From last week, we had Naomi, who was introduced to us in the story as being the wife of Elimelech, who has two children, two sons, and they are from Bethlehem. They travel to Moab because Bethlehem has no food. There's a famine. So they travel to Moab. They are refugees. And then their sons marry Moabite women. And then Elimelech and the sons die. And there are three women left, Naomi and her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. And Naomi decides, she hears that there is bread in Israel, so she decides to return, and she offers a choice, although she also suggests that her two daughters-in-law stay in Moab, but she offers them a choice. One of them chooses to stay, one of them chooses to return with her. And Orpah stays in Moab, and Ruth returns. That's the basic summary of where we are when we start. Now, I'm just going to go through the passage again, just read it again, and we're also going to look at the first three verses of chapter 2. So this is from the New Living Translation. So the two of them continued on their journey. When they came to Bethlehem, the entire town was excited by their arrival. Is it really Naomi? The woman asked. Don't call me Naomi, she responded. Instead, call me Mara, for the Almighty has made life very bitter for me. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me home empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has caused me to suffer and the Almighty has sent such tragedy upon me? So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by her daughter-in-law Ruth, the young Moabite woman. They arrived in Bethlehem in late spring at the beginning of the barley harvest. Now there was a wealthy and influential man in Bethlehem named Boaz, who was a relative of Naomi's husband, Elimelech. One day Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go out into the harvest fields to pick up the stalks of grain left behind by anyone who is kind enough to let me do it." Naomi replied, "All right, my dear, go ahead." So Ruth went out to gather grain behind the harvesters. And as it happened, she found herself working in a field that belonged to Boaz, the relative of her father-in-law, Elimelech. Cool? So that's the passage that we're looking at today. We're going to look at some of the language because I think it's really important here that we understand what Naomi is saying in her own words and understand what the Hebrew people would have heard from the story of Naomi. All right, so we're going to have a bit of a Hebrew lesson, and then Nathan can correct me on my pronunciation. So we're going to start off with the name Naomi. Who knows what Naomi means? Pleasant. Okay, so her name is Pleasant. Okay, nice, nice name. But she's not feeling pleasant. And she tells the people of Bethlehem, don't call me that. That's not what I feel. And it's very common in Scripture. There are lots of places where people's names change. But quite often that comes from somebody else, like Jacob and Israel and Saul and Paul and Simon, Peter, Abraham, sort of this change. But often it comes from somebody else. But this is Naomi identifying herself and saying, that's not how I feel at the moment. I don't feel pleasant. I feel bitter. That's what the word Mara, the name that she uses here, means, bitterness. So it's not a nice name. It's not a warm, fuzzy name. And her language is not nice. It's not comfortable. And it's not supposed to be here. We'll look at that in a little bit of in a moment here. And then she says later on, because the Lord has been bitter towards me. So she identifies that the Lord is the cause of her bitterness. Now let's have another look at some of the other words she uses here. She says when she goes off, when she leaves Israel, she is full. Now this Hebrew word here, malah, means abundant. It can also even mean pregnant. Like you know how you say somebody is with child? That kind of expression of being full. And that's how she describes herself when she is leaving Israel, going to Moab. But she returns empty. Now the word here in Hebrew also means empty-handed. I have nothing. I have nothing to give. It also means without cause, without significance, without weight. So it's a big word, right? So this emptiness, which is in Hebrew is requam. And then we have the tragedy that she says at the end here, where the Lord has caused tragedy. It actually comes with the meaning of brokenness. The Lord has broken me, has spoilt me. It's the kind of thing that I imagine with, maybe you remember Jeremiah's sermon with dropping the clay pot. It's that. It's once it's broken, it's very difficult to get back together. That's the imagery of the word here for ruah, broken. So she is describing herself as requam and ruah, empty and broken. This is not easy language, is it? That she's using to describe herself. Now, in this context, we don't have the response from the people of Bethlehem. We know that they were excited to see her. They recognized her, but we don't have what they said after her description of her grief and her loss and her sorrow, her emptiness and her brokenness. We don't have their response recorded. We also don't have Ruth's response. We don't know what Ruth said. We know that Naomi introduced Ruth to the people of Bethlehem because later on they recognize her and they recognize that she has shown chesed, covenant kindness, covenant faithfulness that Colleen talked about last week. They recognize that she has shown chesed to Naomi. So there's obviously a conversation where the gaps have been filled in. All right, and she's done this introduction that this is my daughter-in-law who has come with me and she has shown me great kindness to me and to my son. Okay, so there's obviously something that's kind of happened here that we don't have a record of. Now we have the difficult part of what do we make of her lament? Now, Firstly, lament is a term that we probably don't use so much anymore. It seems a little bit old-fashioned. But it's still really important. It's that pouring out of grief, of sorrow, of mourning, of sadness, at loss and brokenness and hurt and things not being right in the world. That is lament. So what do we? How do we understand her lament? Now, there's a few different commentaries. Some say she's lost faith. Some say she still has faith, but she doesn't have hope. Some say she doesn't seem to have hope or faith. Some say she's expressing biblical lament, and it's in the tradition of other parts of biblical lament. Okay, it's ones that you can commonly find in the Psalms and the Prophets and the Book of Lamentations, literally laments. Okay, and that her perspective, there's a disconnect. That's quite a common view, that she is describing herself as being empty and broken, but she doesn't see the hope that's there, and that's a common reading of it. And I know that sometimes when we're going through grief, it's difficult for us to see the hope that's around us, and sometimes we need a friend to come and show us that, to reveal that to us. So maybe that's a valuable reading. And maybe her lament is seen as a mirror to the lament of Israel. So there's lots of different ones. I'll leave you to make your own conclusions, but and we'll look at this a little bit more as we go on. But a couple of things I'll say. Normally, when we read biblical lament, particularly in the Psalms, okay, we start off with lament. But then in virtually every psalm that has a lament, there's a but phrase that says, you know, the Lord has left me, I'm broken, I'm surrounded by my enemies, they're gnashing their teeth and there's lions and tigers and bears. But, and then there's a hope. The Lord is my refuge. Or my hope comes from, you know, there's a but. We don't have that in Naomi's voice here. We just have her lament. But there's no conclusion of it in Naomi's voice. So that's one thing to bear in mind, that if we are criticizing her, we need to be aware of that. And it's easy for us to criticize biblical characters, right? To go back on it because we're reading it in hindsight and all of this other kind of stuff. But I don't think it's fair. Her lament is an example of the lament of many other people throughout Scripture, and we'll look at that in a second. But I also don't think she's lost hope and faith. Because you don't travel as a refugee from Moab to Israel unless you hope something's going to change. If you're a fan of post-apocalyptic zombie kind of movies, then quite often, I see a nod, quite often the characters that don't have hope, that quite often looks like just sitting there and doing nothing. Normally the characters that keep hope in those post-apocalyptic kind of movies, or any kind of, even a war movies, the characters that have hope are the ones that continue to do something because they believe that it can change. So for a woman, for her to leave Moab and return to Israel, that's not the actions of somebody who has lost hope, in my mind. I'll leave you to make your own conclusions. And lament has an important part to play in the Scriptures. We've just got some of the names, and I'm sure you could name many more of the characters who express their brokenness and their lament, who might describe themselves as being Rukwam and Ruah, empty and broken. Job, Jonah, Moses, Esther, Jeremiah, definitely Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Isaiah, David, hundreds of times, David, Jesus, Paul. There is a space. God makes room for lament. It doesn't offend him. Naomi's honesty does not receive any criticism from God. And the lament of Job, the lament of David, It has a place, and even a kingdom place. Sorry about the font on this. It's really, really small. But down the bottom there, we've got Mark 5, verse 4. This is in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is declaring who will be blessed in the kingdom. What will the kingdom look like? And the second one that he used is, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now, the word mourn here is those who wail. So we all express grief differently, and much of it is cultural. Grieving in one culture looks different to grieving in another culture. But this is a Hebrew grieving, a wailing. Why? Because they will be comforted. Does anyone know what the Greek word that's used for comforted is here? Oh, apart from Nathan, because I talked about it with him. Anyone else? Paracleo. It might be a familiar Greek word. It's the one that's describing the Holy Spirit. But also, it means to come near, to be drawn near. So there is a comfort from somebody being with you. So blessed are those who mourn. Why? For they will know the intimacy of God. So there is a really important space in our faith for lament. I went to a different church recently, and they had a member of the congregation who was going through a cancer journey, and he was in what they were expecting to be the last week of his life. And the minister kind of shared this, and he said, look, I'm going to be meeting this guy later on this afternoon, and I've got a book, and you can sign the book and write a message, and I'll deliver it to him later. But they left a space to pray for this man and his family. And I didn't know them. I didn't know the church. But they left a space, and the prayer was a brutal honesty, like Naomi's lament of, we are feeling angry. We are feeling broken and hurt that our friend is dying. And it wasn't a, you know, God miracles, and that's great. That happens. It's awesome. I'm not downplaying it. But it was leaving a space for lament and brokenness. And that filled the whole rest of the service, that honesty. And I think there's an important part for it in the scriptures. But, so, as I mentioned, we don't have the but in Naomi's voice. I want to go back to another word that she uses earlier. So this is in verse 12 of chapter 1. And she's saying, that, you know, I don't have a husband. If I had a husband, if I had hope of having more children. So this as she's describing to her daughter-in-laws. But the word for hope is this Hebrew word, tikva. Now, it's often translated literally as hope, but it also has a whole lot of other meaning. It also can literally mean a cord. It's the same word that's used in Joshua 6 in Jericho when Rahab lets down a cord to the spies coming in. So it can literally mean a cord. It's often used in Job and translated as being hope. It's also used in the passage in Ezekiel, in the Valley of Dry Bones, when the people of Israel say that you know, the bones are a symbol of the people of Israel, and it says that they have without hope. So it can be translated as hope, but it has this literal meaning of a cord. And I want to look at it a little bit and kind of unpack it. So we can see here that when she went into Moab, she had plenty of tikvah. She had plenty of cords of hope, attachments. Okay? She had a husband. She had two sons. She had a god. She had a people. She had a tribe. She gave up some of those in going to Moab. And in Moab, she lost some of them. Okay, so she is describing, and I don't think we can read this as I have no hope in a general sense. I think she's more talking, I have no hope of producing more children so that you have something. You know, I think that's what she's saying. It's more of a specific sense to the two women she's talking to, not a, I am completely without hope. But again, my interpretation. And in this, I think it's a great picture of what hope can be. These things that we can hold on to. An attachment, a connection to somebody or some place or someone or God or a relationship. All of these kind of things. As long as that is there, I'm okay. And we talked a little bit about this, about Ruth's response. And what I want to pick up on here is this is very familiar language to the Hebrews. This is covenant language. This is a language about a relationship, a connection that she's saying when she says, don't ask me to leave you and turn back. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people and your God will be my God. So she's doing several things, I think, here. She is holding out a cord of hope to Naomi. She is saying, if all else falls apart, I will be there with you. So she is saying, you aren't without hope. You aren't without cord because I am here and I will go where you go. So there's the promise of Ruth's relationship and friendship and a cord there that she is offering to Naomi. But she also is saying, out of this, I will find a cord. I will become part of your people. And I want to have an attachment to your God. So she's wanting to be part of this. She's saying, this covenant thing that you have with your God, it's special. I want what she has. I want what you've got. Even in this desperation, Ruth is saying, you've got something pretty special in this whole covenant thing, in this whole God thing. And it goes back to Exodus 6, which is language which is very familiar to Hebrew listeners of Ruth. And they would have mostly been listeners, later readers. But I am the Lord. And this is in the personal name of Yahweh. Okay, the personal name of Yahweh that is connected to the covenant to an Israelite is so sacred that they don't write it down in their scriptures. And this covenant name is Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, meaning it is God who is intimate and close and personal. And God is saying, you will be my people. I will adopt you. And I will be your God. So that's the kind of mirrored language that we have here. And I think it's significant that Ruth uses this language. And I also think it's significant in this passage that we have Ruth identified as a Moabite several times. They're just trying to remind us, this woman is not even Jewish. And she understands. And I think, you know, sometimes when you're watching the news and they have that little thing that says who the person is and how they're connected to the story, like a, you know, eyewitness or expert or whatever down the bottom of the screen, that's Ruth's description to a Jewish person is she's the Moabite woman. That's how they see her. And being a Moabite woman and Israel. And again, we're talking about, like Ruth, like Colleen said last week, the time of the judges. And that's a trigger to Jewish minds. The time of the judges means anarchy and chaos and people doing whatever they like, however they like, however often they like. The world is falling apart. As I said, reading it with, it's a difficult book to read, right? And that's the backdrop here, is that she's a refugee, she is a foreigner, and she is a widow, and she is a woman. That's a pretty vulnerable space to be in the Middle East, particularly in the time of the judges. And we're going to spend a little bit of time as we go through this series looking at there's a trifecta of people. If you look at the Torah, at the Old Testament law, there's a trifecta of people that you're supposed to look out for. Does anyone know that trifecta? Thank you. What was it?
The alien, the orphan, and the widow.
The alien, the orphan, and the widow. Okay, alien being foreigner, not being little green man. Why? Why these three people? Why these three groups? Really good insight. That's who the Hebrews are. Orphans, widows, foreigners. Yes, and it does say that, you know, look after the foreigners because you were foreigners. It does say that. And I think here also because those people may not have tikvah. They may not have the attachments that the rest of us take for granted. They are the most vulnerable. They are the ones that are in many ways the ones that are in need of protection. And later on in the prophets, the charges against Israel are quite often repeated as being idolatry, corruption, and injustice. And quite often the injustice is with these three groups in mind. And Ruth fills two of them. So there's definitely a place where even in the scripture, even in the law, God knows the vulnerable people need protecting. God knows that people will be dehumanized and their dignity will be stripped away and they will be pushed to the side unless the people of God do something about it. And again, we said that we don't have this but phrase in Naomi's language, but we do have it in the voice of the narrator, because the narrator says she arrived in Bethlehem with her daughter-in-law. So she is not alone, and she's home, and she arrived at the time of the barley harvest, and then we know that there's a kinsman as well. So already we have this but phrase, but not in Naomi's voice, saying, hey, look, there is hope. There is tikva growing up with the barley here. So just a couple of questions, and then we'll close here. How are we blinded to the cords of hope around us? I mentioned that sometimes when we're grieving and we're in sorrow, we can't see those around us. How are we holding cords of hope to those around us? Who do we need to remind that there are still cords of hope? Maybe we have family members, we have friends that need a reminder that we are here and we will hold that cord for you. Who or what are the cords of hope you are holding to right now? Now, I want to close with a couple of things. We're just going to read Psalm 13. We're going to read the first four verses, or I'll read the first four verses, and then we'll take a break of silence And then I'll read the last two verses here of Psalm 13. So I invite you, if you are able, to stand. And we'll read the first four verses, and then we're going to take a break to just a moment of silence to bring any laments or suffering that you are able in silence to bring, and then I will close. So this is from Psalm 13. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. Now you can sit, and I'm just going to close in prayer, or you can remain standing if you want. Lord, thank you that you are not deaf to our distress. Help us to not be deaf to the distress around us. You do not turn your back on our grief. You are not offended by our anger or our lament. Help us to not be blind to the cords of hope around us. Help us carry the cords of hope to those around us. Thank you that you have made room for lament and room for hope. Amen.